Would you turn with me your Bibles to 3 John? It's the second to last book of the New Testament. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation in that order. We are in 3 John, the small little 14-verse book. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading the first four verses? John begins, as per his style, by saying, "The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask as we look to your word once again that you would indeed reveal your heart to us so that we might know what we need to pray for. God, we pray that you would just make it very clear to us the path that we are to follow. Give us this grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Friendship, or at least the concept of friendship, is something that most of us take pretty much for granted. I mean, but modern research reveals that when it comes to issues of health and longevity, friendships are one of the most important factors in living what we might call the good life. They found that people who have loving, supporting, accepting social network, and in other words, even just a few good friends, tend to live longer and to be healthier in their lifetimes. In fact, one researcher said that they have found not only that friendship benefits us, but that the lack of it harms us. It says those who have no friends or close ties seem to suffer the most from loneliness, social isolation, and feelings of worthlessness, which contributes to a variety of health disorders, including heart attacks, asthma, certain types of cancer, diabetes, herpes, headaches, and even the common cold. Another researcher said, "Social relationships, or the relative lack thereof, constitute a major risk for health." Well, the obvious point, at least for me, is that mankind was designed by God, our Creator, as social relational beings. That friendships aren't something that we can just take or leave. Without them, we suffer, and even worse, we end up dying sooner than maybe we should. This is most clearly demonstrated, really, some 800 years ago when the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, a guy by the name of Frederick II of Hohenstaufen, basically wanted to discover what was the source of language. And so he basically took into his control 250 children. And literally removed them from their mothers, put them in the care of nurses in a hospital with one simple instruction: feed them, clean them, take care of them, but don't cuddle them, don't love them, don't show them any affection, leave them alone, and don't talk to them, because I want to see what language they will speak naturally if unprompted by other human beings. Well, the experiment failed for one simple reason. All 250 of the babies died. They died from a lack of nurturance. And so they began to realize that there's more to human existence than just feeding and the basic hygiene necessities. There is something inside of us that needs to be nurtured, needs to be loved, needs to be cared for by other beings, or else we will wither away. And since warm and intimate and loving relationships, or we might just simply call them friendships for our discussion, since they are so closely and clearly essential to human survival, not to mention personal happiness, it should not surprise us that Christianity was originally designed by God to be a highly friendly and relational faith style, a way of living our lives. That clearly the church was meant to be more than people, more about people and their interrelationships with one another than it was about buildings or things and traditions and rituals and events. And that's not to say that things, that is, that buildings or traditions or ritual or events are wrong necessarily or have no place in our life. But what all of that does is simply provide a platform or a context in which relationships can be introduced and can be strengthened and nurtured. In the same way that Starbucks is not so much about coffee as it is about relationships that transpire in their restaurants, so too the church is not supposed to be about what goes on in a church as much as it is the relationships that develop within a community of faith. But for most people today, even within the church community, the church feels little more than a building or a place where certain kind of events take place. And it's not just a problem that exists within the church. It is a societal problem. In fact, one psychologist simply referred to it as an epidemic of loneliness. But then he went on to explain. He said that loneliness is not about being alone. It's about not feeling connected. You see, you look around yourself right now and you are not alone. But the question is, how connected do you feel to the people that are around you, really? How intimate do you feel? How loved, how safe do you feel relationally with those people that are around you? Do you feel like you're part of a community, part of a family, or do you feel that you're really nothing more than another spectator evaluating the performance and the production based upon your own tastes and likes? You see, when we look at the earliest accounts of daily life in the first church, we see a group of people, unlike today, who were highly connected. We read in Acts 2:42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, that all the believers were together, had everything in common, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with gladness and sincere hearts. Note that the operative word, at least in the NIV translation, is the word together. All the believers were together. They continued to meet together. They ate together. And what is being described is a people in intimate proximity with each other. They're not at arm's length. They're not keeping a safe social distance. They're engaged. They're deeply engaged. As opposed to what we find in our culture, increasing isolation, increasing anonymity and autonomy and isolation and solitariness. And even in the way that we do church today, in fact, we find that it's comfortably designed to keep messy people and messy things at a safe distance. In fact, Luke uses four different words in this passage to communicate what was happening in that first church. The word koinonia is the first one, which means community. In essence, it says they had a shared life. Then he uses the word koinos. Koinos means they had a common life. In other words, there was a commonality amongst them. That there was not this hierarchical structure where some people were at different elevations or altitudes of spirituality, but they had all things in common. And we always think immediately about material things, but it went far deeper than that. The reason that they had a material commonality was because they had an emotional commonality. It's almost like what you hear sometimes in the Middle East when you become close friends with someone, and they will say to you in that culture, in that tradition, what is mine is yours. Which also implies what is yours is mine. That you can come to me and ask me for help in any way that you have need, and I will in turn feel the freedom to do the same. There was a commonality amongst them. It's what Jesus was talking about when he said, when a friend comes to you and borrows from you. I'm going to take that back. He doesn't say with a friend. He says, when a Gentile, which is code for enemy, comes to you and wants to borrow something from you, give it to him, not expecting him to bring it back. Can I borrow your chainsaw? Sure. Well, we'll see if I ever get it back. Have I just stretched some of you here? Have you feel you feel a little challenged right now? I hope, because it is challenging. But a third word he used was homothumadon, which means a harmonized life. In fact, Thayer in his lexicon says this about this word. He says, the image is almost musical. As the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of the members of Christ's church. You see, when a conductor is putting together an orchestra, he knows that he has to have all the parts filled. And it's only when all the parts have been filled that he can make great music. The music becomes greater than the sum of its parts. In other words, you take everything that's there, all the talents is present, but somehow as they all submit themselves to that one conductor, what rises so excels the ability or the skill or even the genius of any one individual that it becomes something that has a sense of being almost divine in its expression. He said there was something about that early church. These simple people, we might even call them primitive by our calculations today, but there was something about how that when they came together, they were a strange crew. They were an odd brew. They were an unlikely community, and yet they had come together, and what rose out of them was something far greater than themselves, because they said they were committed to sharing their lives, and no man saw himself being uncommon, but he saw himself in commonality with everyone else. The last word that he used, aphelotes in Greek, literally means a simple life. By simple, not that they were simpletons, but there was a singularity. You know, when complex situations are addressed with one heart and one mind, they no longer become complex. There's a simplicity in unity. And he says essentially what was happening is that the church had come to a commonality of purpose. They all were together with the same intent. This is what we're living for. This is who we are going to be. This is what the objectives are going to be that we strive for. That rather than being about stuff, the early church was about a community of people who sought to live out their value system in unity. They did it together. It was a community that was founded on some very simple, basic values. We love God, we love His Word, and we're committed to loving one another. And that became the value grid by which they evaluated their choices and decisions. And it brought a simplicity. It was an uncomplicated, unpretentious, honest, humble, transparent, loving, and most of all, safe place to be. Which to me raises the question, what was it that made the early church such a safe place to build friendships and relationship? Keep in mind, they lived in an incredibly unsafe world. It was unsafe to be a Christian. There was a huge cost involved, and yet people were so grabbed by the spiritual safety and emotional safety and relational safety that was found within the community of faith that they were willing to endure all the unsafeness of the world around them as a consequence of the faith and become part of this community because there was something that was met within their life that exceeded anything they could find anyplace else. We find Paul expressing it. I mean, when he says to the Corinthians, I wrote to you that out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Or he writes again to the Philippians, my brothers, you whom I love and I long for and my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand in the Lord. Or to the Thessalonians, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Or Peter writes, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you may have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply. Literally, the words we might translate it fervently. Love it like your hair's on fire from the heart. That there needs to be this intensity. Over and over again, what do we find when we read these statements? The pace of the pastor, the pace of the people. That these men had committed to lead with hearts of love, and as a consequence of that loving leadership, the people followed in the example of the love that was being shown. They basically said, this is the definition of what it means to be in Christian community. We're going to be dedicated to loving one another, even when doing so is highly inconvenient. That's why Paul gave the instruction to the Colossians in Colossians 3:14. And he says, over all these virtues, above and beyond all those good things that you can do, you know the good thing I'm talking about, coming to church, reading your Bible, praying, you know, getting a Bible and having your initials embossed on it, all those good things. Above all those good things that you might do, he says, here's really the heart of it. Put on love, which binds all things together in perfect unity. And according to Jesus in his prayer to the Father in John 17, the purpose of that loving unity was evangelistic, ultimately. He said, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. In other words, Jesus said that the unity that's based not about simply a commonality of purpose and goal. You know, you can unify a group of people around just about anything, especially if it's a common enemy. Just take somebody and hold them up as an enemy and then say, okay, let's go attack the enemy, and people will unify in hatred very quickly. But try to unify people about love. Let's unify our hearts in forgiving this person. Let's unify our heart in praying for that person. Even this morning as we were praying about the political and social and cultural and dynamics of our culture and the concerns that they have, I was just prompted in my own prayer to remind myself and everybody else that God was able to take the heart of Nebuchadnezzar and bend it to his will. He was able to take the heart of Cyrus the Persian and bend it to his will. And he has done it over and over and over again, and yet somehow we think that the only way that we can get politicians and statesmen and leaders to bend to our will is to form a political caucus and tell them how much we hate them. Instead of praying, God, you grab their heart and you bend them to your will. Let them submit. Because one of the primary characteristics of love is given in Romans 13:10, where Paul said, love does no harm to its neighbor. Does no harm. Which is why Paul added, the goal is, in writing to Timothy, the goal is, here's the goal, here's the objective, here's where the line is, here's where the net is that we're trying to put the ball in. Here's the cross wires we're trying to get across. The goal is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul and John and Peter are obviously not speaking simply about friendship in the sense that we often think of it. These were what I call agape friendships. Friendships based upon God's agape love, which is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. They were seeking to display the same kind of love for others as the Father had displayed to them through Christ's life, through his death, and ultimately through his resurrection. This is friendship not based upon personality, not based upon shared interests, not based upon any kind of human commonality. It was love based upon the character of God, the nature of God, a God that loves unworthy beings unconditionally. And it's the same kind of agape kind of friendship that John displays in this little short personal letter to his friend Gaius. There's only a couple of these kind of letters in the New Testament. And as you read them, they are so much like somebody else's private correspondence, you might kind of feel a little bit uncomfortable. Should we be reading this? And yet, early on, the church said there is something profoundly important about what is being expressed in these short correspondences that we need to make them part of the value system of the church. And so Paul, in writing to Gaius, and we might ask, who in the world is Gaius? And to be honest, nobody really knows. There are at least four other men in the New Testament who were given the name Gaius. But it was a very common, popular, even famous name. Many great Roman leaders were named Gaius, or its equivalent, Caius in Latin. For example, Julius Caesar's real name was Gaius Julius Caesar. We think it means, in very ancient Latin, it means honorable, honorable one. But this is what we do know about Gaius. He was John's very close and dear friend. Now, why would I say that? Because he does something very interesting here. Four times in only 14 verses, John refers to Gaius as my dear friend. And as often is the case with Greek to English, you know, the Greeks sometimes could come up with one word to say what we have to say in three or four. The word is agaptos in the Greek, from the root agape or agape. And basically, this is not a casual, this is not a conventional or convenient kind of love. This is a deep and a developed love, the kind of love that develops between two people who have gone through experiences together that have formed and shaped them. They're friendships for life. They are friendships even to death. We might assume that love and friendship are terms that should be put together as synonyms, that where you have love, you have friendship. When you have friendship, you have love. But unfortunately, that is not always the case. You see, because of the sinfulness of mankind, both those words have lost a great deal of their original meaning. They become trivialized, and in some cases, they have become traumatized by those who either don't really know the meaning of the words or have purposely distorted and misrepresented that meaning in order to use them as manipulative tools to take advantage of other people. I don't know if you've ever had the salesman who puts his arm around you and says, "Now, Ken, we're friends. What is it going to take to put you into this baby?" You know, and you just look at him and say, "I have never met you before. What do you mean we're friends?" They're what Solomon called the fair-weather friends. In Proverbs 19:4, he said, "Wealth brings many friends." I don't know if any of us have experienced that or not, but he's telling me that's true. But a poor man's friends desert him. Or many curry the favor of a ruler, and everyone is the friend of a man who gives gifts. But the Bible writers recommend that we look for what I like to call great friendships. Great friendships are wonderful, but they have a very real downside to them. They're risky. Great friendships require a lot of vulnerability. You have to give people permission to intrude or to step into some pretty sensitive areas of your life if you're going to have great friendships. They're costly as well because they take a great deal of your time. They take a great deal of your energy. They don't come quickly or easily. When somebody comes to you and says, "I want to be your best friend," they have no idea how much of a Neanderthal they're being in that moment. To ask or to expect or demand that is not fair, right, or good, because great friendships can be only forged over an extensive period of time. They're risky, they're costly, and they only grow through shared adversity. We see it with soldiers in combat. You know, one of my all-time favorite video experiences was the series called Band of Brothers. And it just struck me how that these many years since the war has transpired, these men who survived those conflicts were still bound in heart, mind, soul, and body. They respected each other. They honored each other because they had lived and died together. There's something profound that when we go through hardships, when somebody stands with you and prays with you and supports you and seeks to protect you as you're going through this difficult passage in your life, that is a kind of friendship that forges something in you that makes that relationship into a great relationship. But great relationships are rare. Because most of us don't want to go through that kind of hardship. We have a built-in high pain avoidance system that often causes us to pull back. And when things get really tough in people's lives, we don't want to get entangled with them anymore. And so in the end, we end up with some rather shallow relationships that are relationships I call relationships of convenience. Not deep and abiding and loving friendships. They're just convenient. I know in my own life right now, I'm deeply involved in some people's lives, and it's not convenient for me whatsoever. It's not within our church. It's not even within our state. But these are our individuals who, even people who are close to me saying, cut off that relationship. Those people are just drama queens. And yet the reality is that if I cut them off, there's nobody else that can speak truth into their life anymore. See, the problem most of us have is that we assume that great friendships are the consequence of kismet, destiny, fate, fortune. We see someone who is happily married and or somebody who has great friends, and we say, oh, you're so lucky. But luck usually has little to do with it. Great friendships are made. They're not found lying along the beach. They don't float up in bottles and pop out of genie containers. We may assume that John's love for Gaius was based upon Gaius's inherent lovability. I mean, don't you think that this guy must have been a great guy? He must have been so easy to love, because we talk about people like that sometimes, saying, oh, you know, just first time I met him, I just liked him. He's just a great guy. I just want to connect with him. And the only reason you're saying that is because you haven't really connected yet. Connect with anybody, and you'll begin to discover there's a side of them that explains their issues and makes them an issue. Is it not more likely that Gaius was a lot like the rest of us? That at some point he was a bad guy who through John's ministry met a great God, and over time, over God's working by his Spirit, he became a great friend? That this wasn't an instantaneous thing? Now, we might be thinking, well, you know, this was just kind of smoozing that John was doing. You know, you say all these nice things. Oh, you're such a great person. You're so wonderful. I just love you, bro. PTL, you know, BFF and OMG. You know, we just, you know, we come across with this kind of schmoozing. But do we actually really believe it? And I think that John was writing what he was saying because he felt that this was my dear friend, my very dear friend. A friend that over time, not right away, but over time, John came, in his own words, to enjoy. To enjoy. You see, the problem for many of us is we're waiting for a great relationship to happen. We're waiting for our best friend forever to find us, and we're just waiting until he or she shows up. But we wonder, why is it so hard to connect with other people? Has it ever occurred to you that you need to be the one who's seeking to connect rather than being connected with? It's a lot like people I've talked to over the years are saying, well, I really feel like God's calling me to really get involved in ministry in the church. And I say, oh, really? That's good. Praise God. Like what? Well, I don't know. I'm just waiting for the right opportunity. You've been here 10 years. What's that going to look like? And usually it's like, so when are you leaving? You know, it's an interesting thing. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, any body of Christ, I don't care if it's a church of 10 or it's a church of 10,000, there is an unending limit of needs and opportunities to connect in a meaningful way with other people. And yet most of us are waiting for our ship to come in. We're waiting for that just tailor-made, designer-fit suit of a ministry that's going to make us look fabulous, fabulous, just amazing. And don't realize that when you get in ministry, you look more like the kid who's playing in the mud puddle in the backyard than something you're going to find on the cover of Vogue or GQ. That you're going to get a lot of dirt under your fingernails. We were talking about grandkids, you know, before the service, and so, you know, somebody noted that having grandkids is so much more fun than being the parent, and it really is. And I said, one of the reasons is that, you know, you don't have to get that stink underneath your fingernail because you accidentally checked to see if the diaper was wet. And you found you got more than you bargained for. You see, Friendship is an action, not simply a response to somebody else's actions. It's an action. It's something that's proactive. That's why the King James says in Proverbs 18:24, a man that has friends must show himself friendly. And I don't mean that you smile. Again, we have become so superficial within our culture. We're saying, oh, he's so friendly. Hi, how you doing? I mean, I get off and on planes all the time. And I have these stewardesses, you know, who kind of stand there. And as you're getting off the plane or getting on the plane, it's kind of like, hi, how are you? Hi, how are you? Hi, how are you? Hi, how are you? I want to ask them, which tribe are you from? You know, it's like, because I know that I'm just another body that's walking in and walking out, that they've got to shove food and things at me and tell me to get my seatbelt on and put my seat up and put that arm down. You know, I'm a difficult traveler for these guys. I have to be reminded of everything I know. But you see, the reality is I know that we don't have a relationship. They're very friendly. They have a nice smile, but we don't have friendship because they probably don't know my name. And I can never remember theirs. Hi, I'm Diane, and I will be, you know, blah, 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 blah. Hi, Diane. My name's Ken, and I'm a Christian. The problem is there's a process to building relationships. There's steps that need to be taken in order for them to grow, and there are no shortcuts to meaningful relationships. And too often when we talk about relationship building in the church, we want something that, well, I think Paul described it as a fair show in the flesh. We want people to come together and be nice and be squeaky clean and smile at each other and treat each other nicely. And please, I'm not asking you to do the opposite. But that's not friendship. That may be courtesy. That may be graciousness. That may be all sorts of good, virtuous behaviors. But what really makes a difference in people's life is when they have a godly friend who loves them and is committed to them in a godly way and says, I'm going to walk with you through whatever goes on in your life. And I've discovered that building friendships requires basically five things. And there are actually five steps. One builds upon the other. And it begins basically with the supernatural dynamic of good friendships. That is, you have to become other-centered. You can't be self-centered. One of the most disillusioning events in people's lives is when we think we have a friend and we realize that the friend has not been truly a friend. Because they're not really interested in us at all. They're interested in what we can do for them. And as soon as we have nothing that we can offer them, that they see benefit in the relationship is terminated. Now, non-Christians complain about this in regards to us all the time. They say, well, I feel like I'm a mark. Basically, this person becomes my friend, and they invite me to church, and when I say, no, I'm not really into the religious thing, I don't want to go to church, they drop me, and they go and look for a new prospect. Because what are they saying? You don't really love me or are willing to invest in a relationship in order for me to believe that you really care for me. And that happens in all sorts of levels. Now, granted, they say that an average person can only know about 50 people. And I would say that you can only become a deep, close friend with a very small handful of people, maybe two or three people. You can know a whole bunch of people very superficially. You can only know a few people deeply and intimately. It's just not physically possible for us to go beyond that. But every one of us needs that. And every one of us needs to be cognizant of that fact. And that does not help until I ask God to give me victory over my essential self-centered nature. Great friendships can only grow in the soil of other-centeredness. Selflessness that requires sacrifice for the welfare of another. Note how in John, in his letter to guys, his comments to him says, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that it may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along so well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. And I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You hear the other-centeredness in all those comments? John's not talking about how that those relationships benefited him. He says, I have so much joy to see how you're prospering materially. I have such joy in seeing how that you're prospering in your relationships. I have such joy to hear that you're growing spiritually. In fact, my greatest joy is to see that you are excelling So that Jesus even said to his disciples, you will do greater things than I have done. And you go, wait a minute, aren't you supposed to be numero uno in this equation? Isn't it all about Jesus? And Jesus said, yes, it's all about me, but I want to make it all about you. And so I'm going to take on the form of a servant. I'm going to humble myself to the death on the cross. And I'm going to go die in your place. And I'm going to suffer all the shame and the reproach and all the things that go on. I'm going to let all of your sin be put on me, because even though I am number one, it's all about you. God so loved you that he sent his son. And I hate to be so, I have to be so emphatic about this, but I think this slips out of our grasp. We lose it. It falls out of the purview of our observation. And somewhere in there, it becomes all about me. And yet Christianity has always found its vitality in being other-centered, not being self-centered. But I think even as a pastor, how hard it is sometimes in our desire to be successful and to grow in all sorts of capacities. And John the Baptist sets the tempo, I think, for pastors when he said, I must decrease and he must increase. That's the way it's supposed to be. Because John said, I recognize it's not about me. Great friends are men and women who have made it their life purpose to live for others rather than to live for themselves. Instead of throwing other people under the bus to get ahead, they will throw themselves under the bus so that their friends and loved ones can get traction in their life. They aren't looking for fame. They aren't looking for glory. They aren't looking for riches. They aren't even looking for kudos. They've obsessed with what Paul referred to as the good of others. In places like Philippians chapter 2, comes to mind. The apostle says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit and purpose. And then he tells us how we do that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That each one of you should not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he starts into that we call the great kenosis passage, where he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Why do we call it the kenosis passage? Well, kenoo in Greek literally means to empty, to divest yourself, to drain yourself of yourself. Jesus emptied himself of his divine privilege and became a servant, became a slave. Took on the nature of you and me so that he could serve us and lead us to himself. Here's an interesting thing, though. When you live for others, you have more friends than you know what to do with. When I see people saying, I don't have any friends, I've discovered that they are so absorbed in being loved by other people that they never occurs to them that the secret is to go out and love other people. I have found there's no shortage of people who yearn to be your friend. There's just a shortage of people who meet your extremely high standards of who qualifies to be your friend. But if you're willing to love whoever God puts in your path, you'll find that you get overwhelmed with friendship. There's a world out there that's dying of loneliness. But secondly, once we get past that point, we come to realize that great friendships are not based upon compatibility, but they're based upon commitment. In Proverbs 18:24, Solomon said, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You see, we're all sinners, and therefore, most of the time, we're not compatible with each other. One of the great misconceptions of our day is we've just got to marry somebody with whom we're compatible. Good luck. I have whole hour-long messages on why that's not going to happen. I mean, the list goes on and on. You know, men versus women, you know, extroverts versus introverts. I mean, it just goes on and on and on, all these things. The incompatibility is the great joke. And I was talking with a pastor last night, who was really struggling with marriage issues. And I said, we've gone to counselor after counselor after counselor. And I said, and let me guess, all the counselors talked about how you guys need to become compatible. He said, yes. I said, what a crock. If I waited to become compatible with anybody, I would never get anywhere because you're so screwed up. Unlike myself, who has it all together. No, good marriages, good friendships, good working relationships are based upon a commitment to these other people in spite of their weaknesses. Because if I make a commitment to be your friend, then God will give me the grace to endure the things about you I hate. But if I make compatibility the number one objective, then it's all about my comfort. You see, that's what really compatibility comes down to. It's getting you to be fit comfortably. You're compatible with me. You know, so that whether we're buying clothes or we're buying cars, or buying a house, we want something that fits me. I feel at home in this suit. I feel at home in these jeans. I feel at home in this house. I feel at home in this car. It's all about being compatible with you. And so we want relationships that just instantaneously are compatible. They just fit into our lives. I believe that a reason a lot of single people delay getting married is because they're waiting for that perfect one. And all I can say to you is, you've watched too many movies. You want to understand what it's really like? Get an old copy of The Odd Couple. Now you're going to understand what marriage is really about. Not the newer one, the old one. You know. And then you understand what it's really like. You see, because when I look for compatibility, I'm always trying to change you into someone who looks just like me. And that's never, ever going to happen because it's genetically impossible. It's genetically impossible. It's never going to happen. I am who I am. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that doesn't make you happy. But I am who I am, and I don't offer that as an excuse all the time. Some of the time. But at the end of the day, there's a certain degree of hardwiring that defines who you are, and that's always going to rub against someone else. But not only do we need to realize it's about commitment, we have to realize that great relationships are not held together by great conversation, but by honest communication. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Proverbs 27:6, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Proverbs 27:9, perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel, his passionate counsel. You know, passionate counsel. He's looking and saying, listen, friend, here is what you need to realize. Here's the truth you need to understand. Because as Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Well, how do we sharpen? By friction. And this is why Paul exhorted Timothy. He says, speak the truth in love so that in all things we may grow up to Christ who is the head. You see, we think that we fall in love with somebody because, I don't know, we have so much in common, so much to talk about. The conversation just flows. I can just really share my heart. I can be who I am. I can say all these things. And I find that that's true until somebody says, by the way, I've noticed something about you that I really feel like I need to talk about. And then suddenly you're going, whoa, wait a minute. I married you because you're going to just embrace me and love what I am, even my ugly parts. Don't tell me the truth. But fourthly, great friendships are not based upon favorable attributes that we find in another person, but about humble acceptances of one another's weaknesses and failures. You see, that once I get to the place where I'm committed to you, that I have to honestly look at things about you, or you have to look at things about me that are flaws. And I have to accept that this is who you are. You can never really build that depth of relationship as long as you're insisting that other person be something that you want them to be. In one sense, we need to realize there's only one person on the planet that you can change. That's you. If I'm unhappy about the dynamics of my relationship with you, you know what I need to do? I need to start working on me. But what do we do? We always try to change the other person. Tell them what they're supposed to be, and we just won't accept them for who they are. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't operate on that level? That if I had to get cleaned up so that Jesus would love me, wouldn't that be a mess? And yet I think this is one of the things that hinders our evangelism. We look at the non-Christian and we place an expectation upon them to be something that we think they should be. And when they come in and they're not what we want them to be, then we just kind of create an invisible barrier between us. And what I find is you begin to discover that there's some amazing people out there. I don't know what it is about me. It probably is my problem. I like quirky personalities. I mean, I do. I like people who just don't think like the rest of us do. I find them fantastically interesting and entertaining. Sometimes very bizarre, but nonetheless, I enjoy that. But I find that sometimes I enjoy having conversations with people that other people don't really like to talk to. And I learn a lot. You have to be able to accept people for who they are and realize God made them the way they are. They're not odd. I just thought and realized as I said that, everybody who is fairly close to me now is wondering, he thinks I'm a quirky guy. Yeah. I apologize. I didn't mean to insult you. But you see, if we can become other-centered, and if we can become committed, and if we can become accepting, all of that leads ultimately to the ability to enjoy each other. And that's why I put this phrase there, to enjoy rather than enjoinders. What is an enjoinder? An enjoinder, and I had to pick enjoinder because I needed a word that alliterated. An enjoinder is basically constantly reproving and instructing somebody. Anybody feel guilty right now? Why can't you do this? Why can't you do that? What's wrong with you? You need to be this. And we do this in a lot of our relationships with people. We're constantly pointing out the things that are missing. But John put it this way, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in truth. Something that struck me about John's writings, he's always, and Paul does this too, he's always beginning every communication by talking about how much he loves them, how important they are to him, the value, the good things he sees them. I see your faith, I see your struggles and sufferings for the Christ, and I seek to redound. He builds them up, and he tells them, this is the value I find in you. And then he drops the bomb. I'll never forget when my wife one time simply said to me, you don't understand. The reason I point out these things is because I love you and I want you to be the best you can be. And suddenly it changed the whole dynamic. And tell me more. In other words, you're bringing these things to my attention because you love me. Oh, I thought you were bringing attention because you didn't like me. Isn't that how we feel? But you see, friends do that. They enjoy the other person. They find themselves enjoying the other person. And you're saying, well, what do you do if you just don't enjoy them? Repent. Go back to point one. Become other-centered instead of being self-centered. Go back to the next point. Be committed instead of seeking somebody who fits into your back pocket. Learn how to converse on an honest level and not just a super level. Learn how to see, to accept people even though they don't have the attributes that you may want them to have. And then you'll suddenly find yourself enjoying the relationship instead of always turning the relationship into a scolding session. It's interesting how Paul in writing to, or excuse me, Solomon writing to wives, and I think he may have thought this because he had 1,000 of them. But he said in Proverbs 14:1, a wise woman builds her house, a foolish woman tears it down. Since it's Father's Day, I feel empowered to take a cheap shot. You know, guys, I mean, gals, you and I both know he's a real mess up. I mean, he misses the obvious. He gets things wrong. He doesn't understand. He does not appreciate what you do and your how hard you work and the sacrifices you make. And I mean, girls, can we talk? I mean, we all understand this. And he understands it. He's pretty aware of it. For a lot of reasons, one of them the fact that you remind of him with such regularity. But you know, what he desperately needs to know is that you enjoy him. When you enjoy him. And if you're in that place, ladies, where I'm just so frustrated with him, that you need to realize that you're tearing your own house down. Instead of building it, you're just tearing it down. You're ripping it apart, shingle after shingle, stud after stud. You're ripping the wiring out. You know, you're boiling it down for the copper. You know, you're doing a self-destructive thing, and you're wondering, our relationship just gets worse and worse and worse because of that stupid idiot. Well, you've kind of said it all there, haven't you? No. Your husband wants to know more than anything else, does she still enjoy me the way she did when we were first dating or we first got married? Or does she relate to me as if I'm a burden on her life? I would say something about the guys, but this is their day to get a break. And it's also governed by the tyranny of the clock. Friendships, though, they're essential. And few of us have had true friends. Agape friendships, great friendships. Few of us have had them. And so many of us don't even know how to even identify one when we see it. But it requires these things here. It requires these things. They were there. So much for that friendship. It just disappeared on me. Well, I guess that's my sign to quit. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would help us to have understanding minds, listening hearts, surrendered will. But God, that we would want what you want more than what we want. We pray, Father, for that other-centeredness. We are wired to be self-centered. We are wired to look at our own self. It takes divine power to be other-centered. It takes the presence of Jesus in our life. And I just pray for us, Lord, that as Christians who have Jesus living in us, that we would ask you to come into our hearts in a new, fresh way and to anoint us again with a new spirit, and you would break our hearts with the things that break your heart, and we would yearn, Lord, and desire to be conformed to your nature. I pray for those who are here today that maybe don't know you. That, Father, that they would recognize, that intuitively they would recognize that you're the answer to the loneliness that they feel inside, the isolation that they live with. That, Lord, until they get connected rightly with you, they'll always feel disconnected. I pray you give them this grace, Lord. Give them this desire. We ask in Jesus' name.